I'm guessing that the time is now to begin. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Does everyone have the sheet for today? It should say Genesis 6, the flood. Although I don't know that we get into much of the flood in Genesis 6, but it's the intro to it. What I want to know before we begin today is, where have you been? What did you study the last week or two? I'm assuming you started with Genesis 1. Is
yeah.
that correct?
Got it.
So you did creation, then you did Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, the fall into sin. And then I'm a little unclear as to whether you've looked at Genesis 4 and 5. Because the intro here on the sheet says, looking back on Genesis 4.
We reviewed a little of 4, and I think we got a conversation about Cain and Abel, right?
You had a conversation about?
Cain and Abel,
okay. Well, it starts out with Genesis 4, and of course the account of Cain and Abel is in Genesis 4, but he's really, I think, wants us to review the end of Genesis 4 and review that and then move along. So why don't we do that? Why don't you open to the end of Genesis chapter 4, and we'll begin there. Can everyone hear me fine?
Yes.
You have no problem hearing? Okay, so Genesis chapter 4, let's start on at verse 17. Find it? Okay, so we have the account of Cain and Abel. Abel's dead. Cain, by God's miraculous grace, is spared. And God has said, you're going to be a restless wanderer. You're just going to wander around. And there's some kind of sign, not a mark necessarily on his forehead, but a sign of some sort that he was to be away from people. But he doesn't want to do that. So even now, he rebels against God by setting up cities, which he wasn't supposed to do. And then we have some descendants mentioned from Cain's unbelieving family. And it's probably useful to start reading there. Verse 17. Now, how do you do that? Does Pastor read or do you read? I read. Okay. Verse 17. I'm just checking. I don't want to be a rule breaker.
Those names in there.
I can take care of those. Okay. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city. Interesting, huh? And he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. And now we're going to stop. Got through those names, okay. Now we're going to stop and look at this man Lamech and see what kind of character he was. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. What do you think that means he was the father of? I think, yeah, probably, and kind of maybe the pioneer in this area, the, you know, like we could call
nomadic living.
Well, maybe that, but I think that he's really sort of the first person we're reading about, or the Bible is reporting to us, who's really going to spend his time and energy on agricultural pursuits, especially herding here, livestock, and it's going to develop, you know, how do you do this, and kind of the developer of these this knowledge and these skills. You know, does that make sense? So he's got this guy. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. And so I don't know that it's his family were musicians. It's just that he was kind of the head start of that. He started all of that and devoted himself to the knowledge of music and musical instruments, etc. The arts. Can I say that? And then Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So we've got three sons here who are all devoted to different pursuits. Arts and science, agriculture and livestock and food production, music and the arts, and metallurgy. And they're devoted to these. That's their interest. And in the context, I mean, that's what they devote themselves to. We don't read that anyone devoted themselves to the Lord. And that's kind of interesting in this context, right? And then the other thing we should not pass over is this man Lamech takes two wives. That's not what God had said just a few generations before, right, to Adam and Eve. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That was God's intent and his purpose. Where is the sinful issue of polygamy? Where does that come into play that has plagued the world since then? With the unbelieving family of Cain. It comes from the world. It comes from unbelievers. Why do you think this guy took two wives? Keep that question in mind as we read a little more about him. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. The guy you want is your next door neighbor? Probably not. How would you describe, what are some words you could use to describe Lamech?
Proud.
He's very proud. Nothing else?
Vindictive.
Who counts first? Him. Everybody else better watch out, right? Stay out of my way. Because I'm a big, powerful man. And if some other guy wants to challenge me, he's going to have the time of it. And since I'm such a big, powerful man, I'm a big, powerful man when it comes to women, too. That's not what God said. The two will become one flesh. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. This is a different spirit. This is a proud, arrogant, violent, unbelieving spirit of a guy who's going to rule like a tyrant over man and woman. That's his attitude. I think that's interesting to keep in mind. Pastor Hagen kind of was referring to this, I think. Then we switch gears again. Verse 25, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Well, Seth means kind of like put in place. And so he's sort of a replacement for Abel. I think it's interesting to, I don't know if there's footnotes here by what the names means. Seth means granted, it says in the footnote here. Does it say, we're a little bit past Abel, Did you talk about this? Abel, the meaning of the name Abel? Avel? Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? It starts out, Avel, Avel. Everything is Avel. That's the name Abel. Do you know that verse? It's translated meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So Adam and Eve, after they've fallen into sin, they named their son Avel. What can that... Would you name your son meaningless? Maybe not. Maybe. Well, I don't know. Those are your sons here, right? You didn't name any of them meaningless, right? Because they're pretty good guys. But I think that's saying something about Adam and Eve, what's in Adam and Eve's heart. They knew the richness of God's holy life. And now this life that they had, compared, not much to it. I think that's what they're saying in faith. And so now, Seth is put in place, granted to Adam and Eve in place of Abel. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh, which I also think, if I recall correctly, in Hebrew means like frailty. And so these people have an... contrast what these people are like to what we just read about Lamech and the unbelieving people. There's quite a difference in heart. And then finally, the last sentence in chapter 4, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And you have to look at your footnote there, because I think it's kind of an important one. It says that to call on the name of the Lord also could just as easily be translated to proclaim the name of the Lord. So what do you suppose begins here at this time? I think public worship is what's beginning here. Prayer, I think, or talking with God, conversing with God in prayer, that was already there. But now there's a formal public proclamation of God's name. And God's name is what he's revealed about himself. So now we have the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the name of God, God's message, long gospel. And that begins. And what we're supposed, as we start looking at chapter 6, we're supposed to have this in our minds. Two families of people are developing. The unbelieving family of Cain and the believing family of Seth, through whom the lineage of the Savior runs. Okay. Now, as I think he also says, peruse Genesis 5. What dramatic theme summarizes the first centuries or millennia of this world's existence? Okay? You can just peruse that on your own. Forget you know, you don't have to pronounce the names in your head if you don't want to. You can give it a shot if you want. Just look through that. As you get through there, scanning through there, you'll see there's another man named Lamech. It's not the same Lamech. It's a different one. And then you get to Methuselah, whose years are the longest. But what's repeated over and over again? What's the theme of this chapter? What do we learn about this chapter?
The lineage of...
We certainly learn the lineage of Adam's godly family.
Walked with God.
They walked with God, especially Enoch walked with God. We got a point. We gotta save him for a little bit. You didn't go through this before, right? Chapter 5. I think you hear the theme is repeated over and over again. And he died. And he died. And he died. And so it starts out, chapter 5, Adam was created in the image of God, which meant life. But everyone else is born in the image of Adam after the fall with a sinful nature, which means, and he died. Except Enoch. And what's different about this man, Enoch? Nothing in him. He's born in the image of his father too. But God took him in his grace. God took him without seeing death. And so as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, wait a second. Death doesn't win the victory here. Death is overcome by the grace of God. And we have Enoch here as a message of that. And I think that's a very important lesson to be learned from this particular chapter too. But there certainly is that funeral bell that's ringing in this chapter, and he died, and it's kind of unmistakable. Let's pick it up at verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son, and he named him Noah, and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay. A couple of things to notice here, and Pastor Hagen points this out, I think. He says, consider especially the words of Noah's father as compared to God's words at the tree in Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall into sin, God announces what the consequences of sin are going to be, right? And to the man, he says, you're going to, by the sweat of your brow, are you going to earn your keep. And the ground is cursed because of you. It's going to produce thorns and weeds, and it's going to be hard work to make a living for you. And if you, do you have your footnotes ready? You know the word Noah in Hebrew sounds like the word comfort. The Hebrew word for comfort. And then of Noah, Lamech, his father, says, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. I don't know if you can see where Pastor Hagen is leading you. What did Lamech maybe hope for this son Noah? Just like probably Eve had a hope for her sons when they were born.
That the promise would be fulfilled.
Yes, that they would be the fulfillment of the promise of the Savior who was to come. The one who would overcome the curse and save from sin, death, and the devil. And so here's Lamech. And he's got this hope. He knows what God's curse was, the law of God that kills. But he also knows that promise, and he's going to voice it and put his hope. God has promised to send this one. Maybe it's Noah.
No question.
Pardon?
No pressure.
No pressure, no. Yeah, no pressure. No, that's interesting. All right.
Question.
Yes, question.
So, did the Old Testament people, along with the New Testament people, know that the promised Messiah was going to be God himself?
Yes, I think they did. And if we were to go, they didn't know, you know, it's hard for us to know exactly the detail to which we know. You know, at this time, Moses doesn't start writing the book of Genesis until, let's say, 1400 BC. So there's thousands of years before there's a written word of God. And God came through his prophets. We read in the, God's word came through the prophets. We read in the New Testament that Enoch was a prophet of God and spoke up, proclaimed God's name and word. So the exact detail of their doctrinal knowledge, I don't know that we can pinpoint. But I do know in that first gospel promise in Genesis 3, that it says there's, and Paul makes a point of this in the New Testament, that they must have known that this was something, the Savior was going to be unique because he was going to be the seed, the offspring of the woman. And Paul says there, see that says he's not going to be like every other human being who's born of a man and a woman is going to be born of a woman. So, I mean, that was clear right from the garden. And the extent to which God communicated all the truth that we know now because we've got it all written down for us, that I don't know that we can pinpoint. But we certainly know that the people in the Old Testament were saved from sin and death in the same way that you and I are in the New Testament, by faith in the Savior. It's just their faith looked in a different direction than ours. They looked ahead, we look back, in a manner of speaking. So that's a good question. Does that help at all? A little bit.
Well, it's just kind of interesting. You know, I understand that there's, you know, kind of like what Jesus told them, but I mean, they kind of easily dismissed his claim that he was.
Yeah, they did. And there's a reason for that. If we had time, we could go through the whole intertestamental period, and I could show you why the Pharisees and a lot of other Jews had that idea because they missed the point. Even in the written scripture, and we're looking only for physical prosperity and a political, physical savior. And that's clear in when you read through the prophets that God sent to them. It's clear. And then the Pharisees, you know, prior to, I'm getting way off the point here, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when God said, I've worked with you for 1,000 years and you just don't learn. So I'm gonna have to get out the big 2x4 and destroy and exile. Before that, the Israelites' big problem was idolatry. They always went after the idol gods, the pagan gods of the peoples around them. Following that, following the destruction and the return to Jerusalem, they never had a problem with gross idolatry again. They paid attention to God's word from that time on. What was the problem then is they thought that they could make their own way with God. Now, pardon?
The power they obtained from it.
Yeah, power, but also just in their own rightness. You know, they thought they had God's law, and they thought, well, God must have given us this law with all of its outward rituals, all the sacrifices, all the commands to do this and do that, so that we could obey them and make our way with God on our own. And so they weren't looking for a savior from sin. The Pharisees didn't think they thought they didn't need a savior. They were doing it. They weren't like the rest of the people who were steeped in sin, according to them. They were right and upright, like the Pharisee and the tax collector, that parable, right? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And the tax collector says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, it was works. That was their problem. A works righteousness, a foolish idea. And if you don't have any sin, you don't really need a savior from sin. And so there were the Pharisees who didn't think they needed any savior from sin. And there were all the rest of these people who had thought that they, you know, they're tired of having the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans ruling over them. They wanted to be free from that. And the Messiah in the Old Testament is spoken about in terms of physical prosperity. That's picture language, though. It's clear from the context that the prophet Ezekiel, for example, is talking about the blessings that the Savior would bring spiritually, but he uses the picture language of physical gifts and peace and prosperity to picture that for people. And they didn't want to see that. They just wanted the heaven on earth. They just wanted the heaven on earth. All right, we better get back to Genesis, or we won't get through Genesis 6, and Pastor Hagin will say, did you have Bible class on Sunday? Okay, let's go to Genesis 6 then. And let's read the first 8 verses. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim, which is simply the Hebrew word there transliterated into English, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, there's a bunch of things that we should talk about in here. And I think, what does Pastor write? The clear passages of Scripture help illuminate the unclear passages. What do we know about the different groups of people mentioned in these verses? Especially verse 3. And it's NIV footnote B. Okay, so you've looked at that. You know what Pastor is saying there. I think the population is growing, and it's growing and growing. So who do you think in verse 2, the sons of God and the daughters of men, who are these two groups? Go ahead.
Believers and unbelievers.
Yeah, this is the believers and unbelievers. And that's how you should interpret this. That's the context. We have these two families, quote, families of people. We have the believing family of Seth and the unbelieving family of Cain. Why do you think there's a differentiation? Look at verse 2. Why doesn't he just say the family of believers and the family of unbelievers? Why does Moses write the sons of God and the daughters of men? What does verse 2 tell us about these two families?
So the believers were Mary and
unbelievers. Yeah, I think that's the point. And so a commonness of heart and spirit and faith was not first in the mind of these sons of the believing family, it would seem, right? They had other things in mind, earthly concerns and matters in mind, as they made these important relationships of marriage. There's probably a lesson for us there. Certainly was a lesson for Israel. The reason that Israel failed and was corrupted is because they intermingled with the unbelievers around them. They never got rid of them from the land, as God said they should. And they did make treaties with the pagan nations, and they did intermarry with pagan nations. And we have some really terrible examples of this. King Ahab marries a woman named Jezebel, who is the daughter of the priest of Baal from the Tyre and Sidon region. So what happens? Does the worship of the Lord predominate, or does the worship of Baal predominate? Baal, of course. And that happens over and over again. And that's one of the reasons that Israel was so faithless. And then I'll go back to the destruction in exile. The Jews return, small number, about 50,000 Jews return from Babylon to Jerusalem. And about 70 years later, another group of Jews returns, including a man named Ezra. And he's a priest of God and a teacher of God's word. And what happens? What does he see happening? They're intermarrying the small group of Jews who've come back in faith, and yet they're intermarrying with all the pagan peoples around. Ezra tears his hair and he says, "This is what happened before." And he prays. And actually, Ezra makes the men, and it was even the leaders, he makes them divorce their wives, their unbelieving wives at that time. And a few years later, a small group of Jews return from Babylon, from the area of Babylon, under a man named Nehemiah, and it happens again. And so here it's happening. Something that was to be a bane, that would be a bane for people, the Israelites. Now, in the New Testament, there is no law of God like there was in the Old Testament forbidding intermarriage with unbelievers. In fact, all of us can think of examples, maybe we are examples, of people who came to the Lord through marriage, through the influence of a Christian spouse. And so what a gift of God, what a gracious work of God. At the same time, we can also think of examples where it didn't really work out so well, from a spiritual standpoint. I think Pastor Hagen in his notes here says we should just read. It's not a very long section, but there's some important points there. Now, let's move on. Verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. That's an unfortunate translation. I wish I had the new translation to compare with, because the word is used in other places, corrupt. I think the word mortal is used here because in the very next phrase he says his days will be 120 years. But that's not saying how long a person will live. That's saying this is how long until the flood comes, 120 years. Noah's going to have 120 years to make preparations. And I suppose if it's just him and his three sons, he's got to build a pretty big boat, and that's going to take some time. And he's also going to proclaim. He's also a preacher and a teacher, we're told. So I think you should follow the footnote there. The better word is because he is corrupt, and that's what God describes later on too. The Lord, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's corruption. That's the sinful nature. That's the reality of it. Okay, and then I told you about the 120 years. There's going to be 120 years before the floodwaters come. Then verse 4, we have some other strange words there. The King James said there were giants on the earth in those days. Perhaps you're familiar with that. And here, this edition of the NIV, and again, I don't know what the newest one has, says that the Nephilim were on the earth. And that's just the Hebrew word. Naphal means to fall, actually, in Hebrew. So that's the root meaning of it. But the Nephilim are maybe these giants in the sense of these are important figures. Later, Moses says they were the heroes of old, men of renown. I think it's useful to go back to a guy like Lamech with his sword, swinging his sword over his head, talking about what a big man he was, you know. And so here we have these kind of warlords, these kind of conquerors, these big, powerful rulers who oppressed. They fell upon people. And, you know, that's maybe why the word is used. They kind of took over it and squashed them. And they, it's not a good term that the context here is yeah, they were men of renown, just like some of the oppressors in our day and age are men of renown, right?
So the idea is that because of the corruption, they've forgotten God and they've raised up in people mm-hmm. who are just oppressing
yeah.
them or ruling
yeah.
with an iron fist.
Yes, and you know, the sinful nature is so thorough. Let's put that in such a thorough infection and corruption that their thoughts are only evil all the time. Another word for this that we could use for the sinful nature, although it's kind of mild, I think, is selfishness. And the height of selfishness is I count more than everyone else. I rule. I deserve. I control. I am powerful. And so these were rulers, I would think, that were entirely selfish in their motivations. And they were oppressors of the peoples at that time. Famous, but famous oppressors too. Okay, any questions about that? I don't know. Sometimes you hear weird things. Sometimes in books. Do you know that book series called A Wrinkle in Time? Sort of a young adult book. Does anyone know that? I think they're making a movie of it right now, right? And it's by Madeline L'Engle. And you think of the one book, The Wrinkle in Time, but there's actually four books. And in the last book, it goes back to the time of Noah. And she presents the Nephilim as fallen angels who then had sex with people.
It's actually in the NLT translation.
That's what it says? Okay, that's not a very good translation. nor does... Jesus explains that. He says that the angels of God don't marry. They're not married. They're not physical beings that God gives them a physical form once in a while, but they're not physical sexual beings. So that's not a very good translation of the words. What translation is that?
I think it was the NLT. We have a family member that had that was shocked when our pastor was teaching at the time correctly.
Yeah.
And had a really hard time with it because that's how she had read it.
Okay. Well, we have to be careful about that, I think.
In the new NIV here, it says, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans.
Well, that's different because that's a little different. See, the new NIV is gender inclusive. And so any reference to men in the sense of humanity, they're going to say human. Or in the New Testament, when Paul says brothers, the new NIV will say brothers and sisters. That's why that's it. Oh, you have the new NIV there?
I got
the 2011? Okay. What does it say about sons of God in verse 2?
Verse 2, sons of God saw that daughters of humans were
beautiful. Okay. So it's okay to say sons of God, but it's going to be daughters. Okay. So every translation has its own biases in a certain sense. So you have to know about those things. Okay. So, continuing on in verse 6, the Lord was grieved, and he said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men, and I'm sure it says humans in the new translation, right? Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, they're going to all be wiped out. But then it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that's kind of interesting. God's favor. God's grace. It's not because Noah was so much different than anyone else. He was a sinner. He was a believer. But he didn't earn God's special favor. God showed him his favor. All right, and then verse 9, it says, this is the account of Noah. And as you're reading through Genesis, this is kind of how Moses divides the book. Instead of chapters, like we would have chapters, and of course we have all these chapters and verse numbers. That wasn't added until 1300s, maybe, A.D., Archbishop of Canterbury put all these chapter numbers and verses in. And so, you know, we got to keep that in mind. These were not, the chapter numbers were not inspired by God. They're a human invention. And I'm kind of thankful for it, right? Because it helps us keep things organized. Yes?
Can you go over the Lord was grieved? The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth. With the original Hebrew words there, is that portraying? And I understand that is trying to portray something to man's understanding.
Correct.
Yes.
Correct. We're trying to understand the mind of God, and his ways are greater than our ways. But how are we going to understand that? We can't picture that. We only know about human minds and lives and hearts, etc. And so this is called, if I use the word anthropomorphism, in other words, God is described with a human physical characteristics. So we talk about the right hand of God. Well, God doesn't have a right hand, if we want to speak literally. But the right hand, for most people, is their strong hand, right? And so the right hand of God is his strength. That's an anthropomorphism. There's another fancy Greek word called anthropopathism. Pathos, feeling, where human feelings are ascribed to the Lord. Human emotions are ascribed to the Lord. And we have an example of this here. We have lots of examples of the joy of the Lord, the zeal of the Lord, you know, those kinds of things. Those are human terms that describe human beings. And yet the scriptures use that language, human language, to describe God who is above human language. So the Lord was grieved and his heart was filled with pain. I think on the one hand, that's what God is, what Moses is writing here. That's what God is saying. Does that mean that, does God change his mind like you and I change our minds? No, the Lord doesn't change. But the Lord hates sin, and the Lord hates sinners. That's true. And to describe the Lord's reaction here is vivid language. Does that make sense to you? I don't know what the Hebrew there is. I'd have to look that up. But I'm sure it's the word, I'm sure it's probably, I'm going to look up in the dictionary and it's going to say to grieve or sorrow. I'm sure that's what it's going to say, you know, when I look that up. So an attempt to describe and look into the heart and mind of the Lord. That's what we have here. And I, you know, on the one hand, it's a pretty accurate picture. It's an accurate matter. I don't know if that's enough. Okay. Where are we on this sheet? We're kind of just going through things. Okay.
But I found it interesting that it ended with that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So it wasn't like he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So it wasn't like he was filled with pain, so he's just going to wipe everything out. He said, it's almost like he said, so he was going to start over.
It would, yeah, I guess you could say that because, you know, Noah's included in this, the inclination of their thoughts are only evil all the time. Noah's included in that, just like you and I are included in that. That's a good description of the sinful nature. But Noah found favor in God's eyes. Even though he had pledged to wipe out humanity, he wasn't going to wipe out Noah and his family. Because he had plans to bring a Savior to the world. And that Savior was going to run through Noah and through Noah's line. And so God, in his faithfulness, keeps his promise and does what he says he will do. Mm-hmm.
Isn't it kind of true that we see God dealing, you know, quite harshly a lot of times with his people in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Wasn't that because he had to preserve that faith in order to bring about the Savior?
I think you're right in that regard. When we say that God deals harshly, at the same time we don't say God deals unfairly. Right? And he did. He was going to see his promise fulfilled. And he did it. For example, so when he crushes Jerusalem and the Jews and takes them, drags them off into exile, he also makes a promise that he's going to change their heart of stone, he says, and give them a heart of flesh. He's going to do this work of crushing their unbelief and instilling in their hearts that beautiful saving faith. And he does that. And the line of the Savior is preserved up through the time of Christ, and then Jesus comes. And now... Oh, little squeak. Okay, I was thinking, is there a bird in here? No. There's a baby. Yeah. Okay, is that... That's useful. Let's go on. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so Noah is a righteous man. Righteous is a big word, but it's got a little word inside of it, right? And I just said it, right? To be right. To be right. To be right means to be just what you should be. To be right and proper. Just what you should be. And so Noah is just what he should be. He's righteous in that sense. He is one who puts their trust in God, which is just what we should be. And that's a gift of God's grace. And we know it is because that's what the scriptures declare over and over again, that faith is the gift of God. And it was to Noah as it was to us. So that God calls us righteous for Jesus' sake. And we are righteous through faith in Christ, not by works we do. All right, I can see that our time is limited here. And then it says he was blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Blameless does not mean sinless. Blameless means he lived a careful life, a careful godly life. Which all of us strive to do too. Above reproach. Doesn't mean everything, that every thought in his heart, that he didn't struggle with a sinful nature. But he led a careful Christian life. And he walked with God, just like Enoch walked with God. I've read commentaries and stuff on this phrase, to walk with God. It's really only used a couple times in the scriptures. Here in Genesis, primarily. To be, some commentator said, to live your life always cognizant of the presence of God, your Savior. To hate evil and to love what is good. To pursue right and speak against wrong. And, you know, all those things, to walk with God in that sense. Okay. Verse, how long are we supposed to go? Are we done? 11:45 it is right now. Are we gone? You're the chief.
Yeah, I think we need to wrap it up here.
Wrap it up. Okay, that's a good place to wrap it up, and Pastor Hagen can pick it up right there. At verse 9, chapter 6. So, we almost got to do it, but not quite. All right, let's fold our hands and pray. Lord Jesus, on this day we recognize your great glory, and we rejoice in it because your glory is in saving us. Thank you for rescuing us from the sinful nature that has corrupted us. And thank you for saving us from the wickedness of this world and for the murderous schemes of the evil one. Thank you, Lord, for saving us as your very own and for giving us the hope and the promise and the gift of life and a life of love forever. Amen. All right, thank you very much for letting me lead you in study today.
Jerusalem, the golden. Thanks for listening to Green Pastures with Jesus, the audio home of Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church of Fairmont, Minnesota. If you like what you just heard, we hope you'll pass along our website, www.shepherdofthelakes.net. Pass that along to your friends and colleagues. Be sure to check out our archives section at our website for previous podcasts. You can find us 9:30 a.m. Sunday mornings at 323 East 1st Street in Fairmont, just up the hill from Richard's Towing. Any questions, contact me, Pastor Hagen, 507-236-9572. God bless your day. What bliss beyond compare.